All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue our study through this amazing, oftentimes confusing passage. One of the things that we're going to look at today is probably one of the most interpretively problematic passages in all of 1 Corinthians. And it goes like this. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, come on. That's a weird passage. I promise you that when we were in seminary, we encountered every now and then, you know, you get to places in Scripture where even your own Bible interpreting professors would say, "You know what? There's a variety of interpretations surrounding this passage." And I can tell you that in the seminary that I went to, which is, you know, very conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-committed seminary, even they wrestle with that. So what I want to talk about here very briefly before we start is, what do you do when the Bible is just weird, okay? And you look at something that's going on in the pages of Scripture where you're like, "I don't even know where to begin with this," you know? And so what I want to do is I want to set out what the challenge is for us for a moment. And it's simply the process by which we have to translate the Bible's world to our world. This is a graphic that we had drawn for us when we were in seminary that I found to be somewhat helpful. So we know on the lower left-hand side there was an original intent. We understand that the Apostle Paul was thinking through something when he was dealing with that. Our job as interpreters are to understand that original intent from the first century AD well enough to where we can discover what the timeless truth actually is. And I promise you, I'm going to make a pitch to you about what I think the timeless truth is. Then we simply move that timeless truth out to 2025, and we begin the process of doing a modern application. But what happens when the first part is really, really challenging? By the way, when you're doing your Bible study, when you get commentators who can sometimes be a bit all over the map on things, that will let you know that we're struggling with really understanding what the original intent was about. And I can promise you, this one is a doozy. And look, don't let this graphic throw you off, simply because we do this all the time. You could go to places like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul is talking about supporting ministers. And he says to that agrarian society, you know, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain." Now, we don't live in an agrarian society, right? What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that if while the ox is doing its work of treading grain, you don't want to put a muzzle over it so that it's actually blocked from being able to do its particular work. See what he's doing? He's taking something you would have known about from the agrarian world and applying it to the life of people who are trying to support their missionaries, right? So this is not weird, is what I'm saying. This is not foreign. This is a process of contextualization and how we do applications from across 2,000 years. By the way, this is where people get really hung up. If they look at the Bible and it seems very opaque to them, they don't know what to do with it, it's weird, it's odd. This is sort of what we're trying to do, is to say, well, during that particular time, we would have understood A, B, and C. And then that's how we apply it to our lives now. Okay, so what happened was, in 2004, there was a professor at what is known as St. Xavier University who was doing what I would consider to be some very interesting work on, brace yourself, ancient Near Eastern medical manuals. You wouldn't have known this, would you? But actually, there were written back in old times, even 2,000 years ago, medical manuals, which I'm assuming you would have been aware of yourself. For instance, you're aware of Hippocrates, right? Most, do we still in med school, after med school, take the Hippocratic Oath? Is that a thing that we do? Okay. Hippocratic Oath, it comes from literally the old Greek doctor, Hippocrates. Well, this man began studying Hippocrates, and he began to notice some very strange things about the way in which ancient Near Eastern people understood how the human body works, okay? And it's going to be kind of crazy to you this morning, but you're going to find exactly that it puts Paul in some very interesting context. Well, anyway, this particular professor named Troy W. Martin published an article there that was later on sort of argued against by another theologian named Mark Goodacre. And this took place somewhere around the year 2014 in the Journal of Biblical Literature. That is not a left-leaning journal. That's actually a quality journal where people put, you know, conservative scholarship in the face of. Now, I need to tell you that there is a novelty to what I'm going to offer to you as a way of understanding the first part of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm also going to tell you that the scholarship is new enough to where it has not gotten out into most of the commentaries and otherwise. I, though, am taking a bit of a risk this morning by saying to you, I'm going to hold what I'm going to offer to you as an interpretation of how to understand 1 Corinthians 11 slightly with open hands, because this research, I think, is extraordinarily sound, as I have studied the article that Martin wrote back in 2004 and the interaction between him and Goodacre in 2013. This thing actually rings true. And one of the reasons why it rings true is it passes one of the major tests of biblical interpretation. Now, the question will oftentimes be for people, what is our most fundamental rule when we get to a passage of Scripture that doesn't make sense? Well, some people will say, well, you just take the most literal application that you possibly can. It's actually not the worst possible interpretive tool when it comes to the Bible. We want to make sure we're taking the Bible literally. However, there's often times where the Bible does not intend to be taken literally when it's speaking figuratively within certain poetic genres, of course. But we also have to ask the question, though, but when there's other difficult passages, how do we understand how that is to be interpreted? Well, one of the things that the Reformation gave to us, since it's Reformation weekend times, is that we interpret Scripture through this rule. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you get to an application that you are thinking to yourself, huh, never saw that anywhere else before in the rest of the Bible, this seems a little bit strange here. And if all of a sudden we're drawing huge matters of application about the necessity of women wearing something over their head to public worship, and that's the only place in Scripture where it's ever mentioned, then we might ought to have some question about its application. Just checking the room to see if we have any women who have little doilies on top of the head. You don't. Okay, good, good. That helps a little bit. So let's see if we can't dive into this ancient Near Eastern background. And I'm going to have to give you my warning. I'm going to have to ask you for some indulgence here. Because we've got to go into areas that require propriety, all right? So just bear with me for a second. Background. First of all, you are talking to the Apostle Paul has dropped you into 1 Corinthians, as Foster introduced us to, and Clint and Brian done the same thing, into a context that is severely sexually broken. I'm even going to go so far as to say more so than what we have today. I realize for a lot of a certain generation of us, you're like, what? That's crazy. We're as bad as we've ever been in human history. Actually, not even close. 2,000 years ago in Corinth, the Roman patriarchy was so strong and so awful that every male basically had sexual prowess over just about anybody that he wanted to mate with, whether it was his wife or not, whether it was boys or not, or even children or not. It was a terribly broken sexual place. So keep that in mind, if that's who Paul is writing to. The second thing is Paul was talking in a context in which there was a certain understanding about how the human body worked. And it should not, and I'm going to make a commitment that it will not surprise us, that that was quite different from the way in which you and I view it, okay? So, let's start with the passage as we go through it and try to make some sense of this. Let's start, first of all, with verses 7 and 8, where it gets very strange. But I think this is the anchoring text in Paul's explanation for why he commands the way he does. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Now, if you are a self-styled feminist, you read sentences like that and you're like, bah, 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 bah. Typical biblical, you know, right-wing, you know, mumbo-jumbo, that can't be true. Hold for a moment that, you know, Paul is not a misogynist. Just give him a break here. One of the things that we know from this is, and for those of you that were able to attend our Bible conference this time last year when we had Robert Cunningham here, who is a theologian in residence for Christ for Kentucky, former pastor at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Kentucky. Robert made an argument for the theology of the body that I found extremely compelling, because he said this. He said, remember that men were made from the dust. But do you remember that the woman was not made from dust? What was the woman made from? Adam's rib, Adam's side. It doesn't actually say rib, by the way. We do know, but it is his side. That's interesting, because males were created out of the dust. That's why men are gross, okay? But the woman is the only one who was made from another image bearer. You following me here? And what you find throughout Scripture is, for that very reason, female beauty, or what Paul is calling glory, is to be celebrated as something that comes from another image bearer. So one of the reasons why God's design was therefore to save the world in Genesis chapter 3 through this complementary relationship between a man and a woman. This is the seed of the woman. In other words, Paul is preaching from a context that says God is actually going to perform salvation for the world through the marriage bed of a man and a woman together in a sexual union. And so the Bible takes sex very seriously, and puts great guardrails around sexuality. Why? Well, it's not because he's anti-sexual. Actually, quite the contrary. It's because he understands that throughout the Bible's story, sex is going to be the way in which the promised Messiah shows up. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? But I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. So all of these descendants that are being created are going to come from this sexual union. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the devil and his minions, in wanting to thwart God's design, focus almost exclusively throughout human history on this part of our humanity. So that when you engage in any kind of sexual activity that is outside the committed bonds of the marriage that he established, you are working against his purposes for how sex was intended to be designed. And that's one of the reasons why we experience the dysfunction in our lives from extramarital sexuality, any sexuality that is outside of the bonds of marriage. And that's one of the reasons why there has to be constant instruction on this point. Hold that thought. We're going to return to that in just a minute. All right, so now let's go then to the second sort of block of weirdness in verses 13 through 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, some of you are going to be so curious as to the sources that I'm quoting here, you're going to go and look it up. And the paper that Dr. Martin wrote is on the internet. You can hunt it down. And you're going to go look up exactly the rest of the stuff, and you're going to realize I'm actually toning down my rhetoric in the next 5 minutes. I promise you, okay? I'm lighting it up, because in 5 minutes you're going to be like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Why is he talking about these things? What in the world is Paul referring to? Isn't it interesting that he argues from something that he says is natural? And when he says, hey, judge for yourselves, it means this is obvious to you. My question this morning is, why would Paul assume that it is obvious for people about this? Well, to answer that question, we've got to investigate Dr. Martin's research from Hippocrates, from Aristotle, from all kinds of ancient Near Eastern medical manuals that support this particular idea. And again, my intention this morning is not to embarrass you. It's simply to help us grasp the world of Paul's writing in this particular way. Paul's argument from nature and the veil in 1 Corinthians 11:13 is the title of Troy W. Martin's article where he writes this stuff out. Let me give you just a little bit of a taste of where he goes with this. Hair in the ancient Near East was sexually significant, okay? Because this was the belief. Because sexuality was held in such high regard, if there was sexual contact to be had between a man and a woman, it had as its highest goal and achievement the creation of another human. And of course, the ancient Near Eastern understood that there was a release of fluids, semen, that would be released from a man that a woman would receive into herself that would eventually go and create another human, right? And again, mind you, this was very biblical to that context. Childbearing itself, obviously, was very sacred to the Jewish mind. Why? Because the Messiah was promised through it, right? That's why childbearing was sacred at that moment. But here's the trick. They also believed that hair was hollow. And because hair was hollow, it functioned as something of a vacuum. It's very interesting that the same word that you have translated covering here in 1 Corinthians 11 is oftentimes used for the suction cups that are on the bottom side of octopi and squid, okay? Hair was thought to have a drawing function into it, okay? In other words, the longer the hair, bear with me, the greater the drawing power that you had to hold fluids up inside of you. The brain, as it turns out, is the place where semen is naturally stored. And it would only make its way into the other parts of the body when there was enough hair to draw it out of the brain. Therefore, when a young man went through puberty, he grew hair on his face and on his chest, in addition to his private parts, in order to draw that semen out of the brain and into the body so that it could work its way out into a woman and produce a baby. I told you you would not forget that you came to church this morning, to Sunday school, okay? Women, of course, did not have hair on their face and chest when they went through puberty for the exact same reason. Because it was not, first of all, she had less semen in her brain than a man did. And so it was, sorry, you just walked in to hear that one statement right there. That is so awesome. So awesome. Here's the thing. Therefore, men would cut their hair short. Follow this. Why would you cut your hair short, men? Because your job is not to retain semen. Your job is to let that semen go. Therefore, men would cut their hair because it was natural to do so. Are you following where this is going? But for a woman, she would grow her hair quite long. She would grow her hair very long because that would be the exercise of her sort of drawing that life-giving, life-creating semen up inside of her, right? That's why it was natural for her. A woman kept, the reason why a woman would shave her head most of the time is because she was a prostitute. Now you're looking at thinking, well, what a shameful thing to say just because I got a new short and sassy haircut. No, no, it has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. The prostitute would cut her hair short because she wasn't wanting to retain semen. Now was she? Follow me? Because that was not her job, was to get pregnant. She was there for other illicit purposes. Sorry. Just look at y'all's faces. I wish I had a picture of everybody's faces. Now look. And again, these are not obscure references. I'm talking Hippocrates. There were who are the other folks that are mentioned here? Maximus of Tyre. There's evidence of this in Aristotle. This is not obscure is what I'm saying. And you can debate all you want with that particular interpretation. I'm simply trying to suggest to you that for a woman in Paul's day, her hair suggested something quite sexual about her. Does that make sense? It was part of the sexual processes of her body. Was it as much as her actual genitalia? Not necessarily. But there was a sense in which it was strongly suggestive. And that is why Paul is saying, therefore, in places of worship, it needs to be covered for modesty's sake. I mean, tell you how I get to modesty in just a second. That's why it needs to be covered, for modesty's sake, because that is something that is there as a sexual. So let's take a place like Leviticus chapter 6, verse 10. I'm sure most of you were studying Leviticus chapter 6, verse 10 this particular morning, where it gives the instruction for a priest. When a priest was performing the altar sacrifices, there was a ramp that went up from the particular ground to the top of the altar where the sacrifices would be made. And Moses instructed them to wrap a linen garment around their waist. Why? Because as they went up, there was a chance to sort of view up underneath their particular clothing. And that was inappropriate. You covered that up. And so there's this command, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. He wore an undergarment in order to show that he is in a place that is holy. So he had a linen sash and a turban. It was a representation of saying, in that place, you're going to demonstrate a great and powerful fact, which is simply this, that a woman's body is for her husband, we studied a couple weeks ago, and a man's body is for his wife. Therefore, when we join together in certain places, we're going to represent this fact that our bodies are for one another. I'm reserving and withholding my body for this individual and this individual only, the one for whom I am joined together in the marital bonds of matrimony, right? I believe what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 11 is exactly what Leviticus chapter 6 is doing, that when you're engaged in public worship, you should be adorned in such a way that would cover the things that are, it's natural for someone to understand as sexuality, okay? Here is the moral of the story. I believe what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is a command for modesty. That's all it is. Because obviously in our day, there is no one who lives with the impression that somehow my hair is somehow sexually significant. We have moved beyond some of the ancient Near Eastern medical ideas. But that does not mean that there's not still an application that when we engage in public worship, we do so for modesty's sake. That is an application. Again, he's in a highly sexualized society, which means there could have been all kinds of things that had gotten mixed into temple worship. They had temple prostitutes back in the day. Paul deals with that in numerous places. Not only that, secondly, you've got other places in Scripture that exhort women to do the same thing as well. First Peter will go back and say, hey, when you're adorning yourself, don't look to jewelry. Don't look to being so into the outward self. Be like godly Sarah, someone who sees the beauty that comes from the inside. So all of a sudden, when I began reading this research and its interchange, Dr. Michael Heiser, who used to be the theologian in residence for the Logos Bible Software, started popularizing this about 4 or 5 years ago. This is getting out, and it has become highly compelling for me. Another reason why it's compelling is because of another kicker. And if you thought what I just said was weird, wait till this one. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now look, buckle up. This is for you, Greg. because of the, I'm telling you right now, I consulted all of the commentaries, and you would be amazed. Conservative, Bible-believing, scripture-committed commentators were like, yeah, we're not exactly sure what he meant right there. We have no idea. Because of the angels. Why is it that the Apostle Paul started thinking about angels? All right. Dr. Michael Heiser actually did a lot of work, and you've heard me reflect on it a decent amount, about the angelic beings in Scripture and what we call a Jewish cosmology, where there is a realm of heaven and a realm of earth. And at times, those individuals from that world have had influence here. Here's how Heiser argues it. He goes, look, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 through 12, there are three places that explain to you in the early parts of Genesis why the world is the way that it is. Why is the world as corrupted as it is? You and I only pay attention to one. Michael Heiser says there's three, though. Number one, we know the world is the way they are because of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve. They fell from grace. Sin is pervasive as it goes forward. But Heiser says there's two other reasons that are given. The next one starts in Genesis chapter 6. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, we find that the barrier that God himself placed between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm was usurped by fallen angels. And they began to look at the daughters of men, it says in Genesis chapter 6, and they began to lust. Even so much that they have a corporeal existence enough to where they mated with those women. And some of the offspring from them became a cursed seed in the minds of the original writers. These were the Nephilim. These are the giants. These are the sons of Anak, which, by the way, appear in the Old Testament all the way up through 1 and 2 Samuel. David is still knocking out the giants in the land by the time he gets to 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay? That's the second reason. The third reason why there's evil in the world happens to us in Genesis chapter 11, which you and I know is the story of Babylon, and then we conveniently skip the fact that after the Tower of Babel happens, then there's this scattering of the nations at the end of Genesis 11. I wish we had time to dive into this, but I'm running out of time. In that particular passage, we find that once all of the languages are scattered at the Tower of Babel, everybody goes out. And what we find is that in other places, both in Deuteronomy 31 and in some extra biblical literature, like the book of Enoch and other places, it was Jewish belief that some of these powered semi-deities, not real deities, they're just sort of demonic angels, are placed over the nations to actually exert their influence over those particular cultural influences, right? So Heiser basically is saying there's actually three reasons. There's not just a human interpersonal reason for the evil in the world. There's also cosmic reasons because of this great conflict between heaven and earth, which the book of Ephesians has told us is what God is trying to reunite under one head, even Christ. All right, here's the point. Paul knows the fact, and honestly, he had a somewhat more biblical view of the world than you and I do, because he sees all three of these realities coming to play. And so what he looks is he's thinking to himself, we simply are trying to exhort women to modesty in public worship because there's angels out there as well. Paul doesn't want Genesis 6 to happen again. That's the explanation. There it is. Ta-da. Why does he start talking about beauty? Because Paul is living with this idea that it could happen again, that angels might usurp and create this unholy union between angelic creatures and the beauty of women. That's why he sort of brings that up. Look, my point is this. I don't think 1 Corinthians 11 has anything to do with women wearing small doilies on their head. When I was growing up, there were lots of older women who had little doilies on their head to show that their head was covered. No one in our day associates hair with a sexual organ. What it does, it has everything to do with a woman who is stewarding her glory, her beauty, in very wise ways. And she's showing that by simply concealing it for anyone other than for her husband. That's the argument there. That's the mentality behind that. And in my opinion, provides a far clearer understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 and the need for these symbols of authority and head coverings that the Apostle Paul is referring to. Boom. It's okay for you to be freaking out right now, but let's go ahead. But I did leave 7 minutes for questions. Go ahead, Jenny. Oh, yeah. My intention today was simply to go to 1 Corinthians 11. Stick with the text. But it's in other places in Scripture. And so without even naming what that standard should be, there is some standard of modesty, though, right? Right? Some standard. So let's start on the fact that there is a standard and move from there. What other kinds of questions? There's no way you don't have things. Oh, hold on. Let's go Ron first here. Yes. Bingo. I think that's the eternal principle that we're getting at there, is there's a command for modesty, and we recognize that that is culturally subjective to some degrees. It might even be individually subjective. I can tell you that I don't find anything sexually suggestive about a woman's hair. Somebody else might. See what I'm saying? They might. So I think what Paul is saying is show yourself to be responsible with things that are appropriate for worship and things that are only appropriate for your spouse. Bingo. What you gonna say, Daniel? It's not a respect, it's an attraction. From Genesis chapter 6, it says that they looked lustfully at the daughters of women. That's the only explanation we're given. Now, you're being like, can you explain to me how an angel can lust after? I have no idea. I'm telling you, but there comes a certain point where you say, do I want to live within the world of the Bible or do I not? How do I apply that? It can be complicated. I'm suggesting, though, that this command for modesty, you've got to go, are there angels out there? I don't know. I have no idea. But that doesn't change how we apply this. What I'm saying is something for modesty. And what for so many others, I've heard applications when I was in seminary that it has to do with like a wedding ring, a sign of authority, that a woman has that, that it's a modern. Everybody's doing translation. Everybody not in a burqa right now has translated 1 Corinthians 11. That's what I'm saying. Okay? That is sort of where I'm sort of arguing from, is that this one makes a ton more sense. And it's going to take a while, I believe, for theologians to kind of catch up with it. That's happened even in my own lifetime. I remember Dr. John Currid doing a lot of work on Exodus chapter 4 in realizing that God was not circumcising Moses. He was actually circumcising Gershom, his son. That's one that slowly started seeing it show up in commentaries. Y'all, this happens. We're still discovering new things about ancient Near Eastern context, which help us clarify. It's not a brand new wild-eyed interpretation, but a brand new clarification of certain biblical texts. We should expect this to go on until Jesus comes home. And praise the Lord for it. Some places in Scripture are hard to understand. That's what Peter said about Paul. Some of the things that Paul says is hard to understand. Yeah, go ahead. I disagree with that interpretation. The sons of God there is the exact same phrase that's used in Psalm 82, where it talks about, you know, you sit among the divine council. It's now started being translated that way. No, the ESV does. I take that to be angelic beings. Sons of God do not mean the son of God, nor does it mean that they are deity. It is Hebrew ways of referring to the angelic creatures. It solves a couple of weird passages here and there that you got to do. I got 1 minute left. I don't have any time to kind of go into that, but I would encourage you to go look on thebibleproject.com and see their particular video series on the divine council. I'm even going so far as I think it's what it's talking about in Genesis 1:26, that he's looking out from the people that are, God is talking to the divine council even at the point of creation. Great one. Yeah. Did you finish it off, Jane?
I always get nervous when I know what's going to come out.
That's all right.
I
don't have a problem with that. That typically is one of the ways, it still applies, other way. I still think that fits. Because the angels are watching. What happens, though, is people are like, well, why would it matter that the angels are watching? It's not a bad translation of that, necessarily. I think it gets at the point. And I'm willing to say someone be like, this is, yeah. If someone would say, oh, a symbol of authority is fine. I still think that the reason why it's a symbol of authority, you got to explain the rest of the text. Why does it keep talking about a woman's glory and a man's glory and a woman being from the man and from that? To me, this is the only thing that makes sense of it in terms of getting the whole of the text together. I got no problem with that verse there, though. Look, I'll say this. I think it's very responsible for anybody who's been given the journey to teach Scripture that I've been studying this for about 5 years since it became sort of a buzz around certain things, but I'm still holding this at about 60%. Does that help you? And if somebody comes back with 40% more pushback on me, then I'm willing to sort of change. I'm telling you that it's not a crazy novel suggestion. It's actually biblically sound. It helps us compare other scriptures to another place and make sense of something that otherwise would be culturally sort of opaque to us. So, but that's only me being responsible to kind of give you something. But it also kept your attention this morning. You know what I'm saying? All right, it's 10:30. Let me close in prayer. We'll wrap it up here. Lord Jesus, we ask for your grace on studying your word. We come to places that we don't understand. We feel like we're in good company. Peter did not understand everything Paul was saying. And so as we move forward, we ask for your guidance, that your spirit would continue to operate as he has for 2,000 years in your church, to bring out new insights and new truth as we attempt to apply and move forward and take what you left for us 2,000 years ago and see it apply to us today. Regardless, Lord, we're on safe ground when we talk about the sacredness of the marriage bed and the sacredness of what marital sexuality means to us. We pray that we would honor that together and that you would give us grace to do so. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.